I cannot sing that song, Give Me the Bible, without remembering that when I was about 9 years old, that we were having a vacation Bible school at the church that my parents had only recently started going to and had become Christians there. And so we were very excited when they were having this vacation Bible school. And the theme of the vacation Bible school that week was, Give Me the Bible. And so every morning when they first gathered all of us children in the auditorium of the church, we sang this song together. And at the end of everything, when they brought us all back in, we sang it again. And that's always been a special song to me ever since. We lived about 10 miles outside of the little town that I call home. And so my mother had worked hard in our community to find other children and parents of other children who wanted those young ones to have the opportunity to go to VBS that week. My dad owned a 1954 Buick, a big thing, lots of room in between the seats, and we would have 11 to 13 people in that car, only one adult usually, but then all the rest of us kids, you know, we'd just come along just like a bus and picking them up on the way into vacation Bible school and then afterwards dropping them off on the way back home after each day's session was over with. So Brenda, that's what I think about when I think about vacation Bible school, was the vacation Bible schools I got to go to when I was growing up. And now as we're planning one for next month here, I keep remembering what a difference that made in my life. I can't speak for any of the other children, but I know what a difference it made in mine. Join me in the book of Ephesians this morning. As we've been studying in this book, we've heard the Apostle Paul tell these Christians and therefore us what God's great eternal purpose and plan is. God's purpose and plan was decided before the world ever began, before mankind was ever created, therefore. And that is that man might be redeemed and brought back into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But because of man's sin, someone had to pay the price for that crime, that sin against God, and that was paid by Jesus. But there was a part of that plan and purpose of God that even as he was speaking through the prophets in the Old Testament, he did not speak very loudly about. It was that part of the plan that Paul calls the secret or the mystery of God's will. While the prophet spoke loudly about the fact that God was one day going to redeem his people and that he was even going to extend that redemption far beyond the borders of the Jewish people to all nations, what God did not inspire the prophets to say was the fact that God was going to unite all those who were redeemed into one group of people. That's something the Jews couldn't imagine. They had always thought of themselves as God's people. And while they believed that God was one day going to redeem or save the Gentiles, they could not imagine that God was going to break down all barriers between Jews and Gentiles and consider all of them as just one people. That's what Paul tells us here in the book of Ephesians. And he says, for example, in chapter 3 and in verse 8, he says, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration, that is, the carrying out of this mystery, which was for ages past kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the variegated or manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Most of us are not used to using our brains to think deeply about things. And yet in the book of Ephesians, Paul is challenging those believers and challenging us to think more deeply about what God has done and where we stand in God's plan of all things. So when he gets to the end of chapter 3, or at least the way our Bibles are divided up, it's the end of chapter 3, he has this to say in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God intended that his attributes and characteristics and works, that's his glory. That's what we glorify God for his attributes, for his character, for his nature, for the things he does. And so Paul calls that God's glory. God's purpose was that in Christ Jesus and in the church, he might be glorified forever. Now, Jesus did his part. He carried out God's purpose and plan perfectly. He accomplished everything his Father sent him to do, so that God might be praised, magnified, honored, and worshiped for what he did in Jesus. And in Jesus doing that, the gospel, the good news of what God was doing through Jesus, was then preached throughout all the world and is still being preached today. And people who respond to that message, the good news, and obey it, become a part of this one church that was the secret that God had kept about what he was going to do. But now it falls upon that church, this group of people all around the world throughout the generations from Jesus' time until now, who have believed in him and obeyed him and trusting in his saving power, it falls to us, it falls to it, the church, to now bring glory to God. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Jesus did his part perfectly. Sadly, because we're human beings, we have been less than perfect in our execution of our job as his church. When I say we, I'm not just saying you and me individually, but I mean we, the church, the body of Christ. Now, God knew that. He knows what we're made of. He made us. He knows that we can sometimes be intended to do what's right, but we sometimes fall short of that execution. Paul, in talking to these Christians, now wants to talk to them about how they are going to bring glory to God. He's told them what God has done. He's showed them how Jesus perfectly executed the plan that God had, and that we were the beneficiaries. We were the ones who were blessed by all of that. And so as he finishes up there in verse 21 of chapter 3 by saying, to him be glory and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever, amen. He then in the very next verse, chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, some translations will say now or then, but it's all the same concept. As a result of what God now intends for the church to do, to bring glory to him throughout all generations, Therefore, as we talked last week, Paul says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. He's saying, since God intends that He be glorified in the church, we must be dedicated to living up to what we've been called to be. The church that brings glory to God. And again, I emphasize, we're not talking about specifically, you know, the way the world tends to see churches all over the place with all sorts of names and all sorts of practices and so forth. God is not concerned so much about that as He is all these people all around the world throughout all generations who have made that commitment to be followers of Jesus Christ, to make Him their Lord, accept the salvation He's provided by His own death. That's the church from God's perspective. It's not identical to nor the same as Christendom. It's not the same as all those who claim to be Christians. God knows who all is a part of the church. We don't. But Paul, tell us, how can we live worthy of this calling that we have received? In this chapter, he will tell us four things that as the church, we must do to accomplish the purpose God has for us to bring glory to Him. He will tell us that we have to be a people who really love each other. He will tell us that we have to be a people who are really united in the faith, that is, in what we believe. We have to be a people who are continually growing into all that God intends for us to be. And we have to be a people who are holy and have separated ourselves from sin. This will be Paul's, shall we call it, platform for the church to accomplish its purpose of bringing glory to God. We look at the first of those this morning. We must be a people who love one another. Now, I think, by and large, if you were to ask people who consider themselves Christians and active parts of some church, and probably in their own minds see themselves as a part of the church or the body that belongs to Christ, you would ask them, what's the number one thing we have to do as believers in order to bring glory to God and be united? They would say, well, we all have to have the same doctrine and practice. It's pretty clear right away, if that's the case, we've already failed on that count, haven't we? Because while many, many churches have variations on the same doctrine and variations on the same practice, there's some that are way out there on one side and way out there on the other side. And even so many times in cities like ours, churches have separated from each other and live and work apart from each other because they have what seem to be fairly small differences, even in doctrine and practice. What's so fascinating to me is Paul does not start there. He presents to us that the first thing that those who are part of the church or body of Christ must have is love for each other. And while he only devotes two verses to it here, it is actually a major theme in all of his writings, and in fact, throughout the teachings of Jesus and all the rest of the New Testament as well. Look what he says here. After he says, we need to live a life worthy of the calling you have received, in verse 2, he says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Summed up, we might say that the beginning point for the church being united and therefore carrying out its purpose of bringing glory to God is to love one another. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. Because Jesus gathered his disciples together that night. He was going to be later arrested and tried, and by the next day will be hanging on a cross. And as he gathers them together, we often think of primarily to eat the Jewish Passover and at the same time to institute what we have just participated in here, the communion or the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. He did something before they ate. And it says in John chapter 13, in verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And verse 4, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. He poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. I just told us that Jesus had around him those he loved. But he now wanted to show them the full extent of his love. And so he washed their feet. After he had done that, he says, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. When we examine the rest of the life of these apostles, we don't find them washing each other's feet. That is, actually literally taking a basin with water and washing each other's feet and drying them with a towel. Instead, what we see them doing is devoting and dedicating themselves to taking care of each other, serving each other, loving each other, deferring to each other. That seems to be the true intent, was not to teach them some new practice of washing feet, but rather of really devoting themselves to meeting each other's needs. In fact, later in that same gathering together with his disciples, he will say to them in verse 33 of John 13, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. A new command. That we need to love one another as Jesus has loved us. Later that night, he will be in the garden praying. And we again often remember the part of his prayer in which he's prostrate before the Father in prayer and begging that if there's any other way that God's will could be accomplished other than by him dying and bearing the sins of the whole world upon himself, he asked God to make it happen. But then each time would say, but your will be done, not mine, because there was no other way. But there was another part of that prayer. And it's recorded for us in John chapter 17, where he will say to the Father that he is praying for these disciples, that they would be united. According to verse 22 and 23, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus was praying for the church that didn't even exist yet, but that it would be united so that by it being united, the world would know about Christ and God would be glorified. Just the same thing Paul is talking about. So let's look at what Paul has to say here to the church about our love for one another. He's very specific. And the things he mentions, it's not all that's involved in loving one another. But he's giving a sort of a thumbnail sketch. He says to those Ephesians, and he says to us, that if we're going to accomplish our purpose as a church to glorify God, we must be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. And just like we did last week, we want to look at each one of these things individually. Be completely humble. Now, as we read in our different English translations of the Greek, we find the different translations use slightly different words, but with not different meanings. So we'll find that while the NIV will say, be completely humble, that's the first phrase there, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version will say, with all humility. The word here in the Greek language for completely humble, as the NIV says, is a very interesting word. It's tapeno frosuni. Sounds like a long word, and it is. I have to look at it every time even to say it, so I can try to halfway pronounce it correctly. We've often noted that with Greek words, just like English words, they often have a root, the basic part of a word, and they'll often put on a prefix and a suffix. In other words, a little part in front of it and a little word after it. And so, for example, in English, we can think of all sorts of examples where we do that. Take the word capable, for example. In other words, able to do something. If we put the word in, a little prefix, in front of it, it changes the meaning, doesn't it? Incapable. It means not able to do something. That's just a very simple example of how the Greek language works as well. How you take a root word and put a prefix on it or put a suffix onto the end of it, and you either add to the meaning or change the meaning of the word as a result. But there's also another way, both in English and in the Greek language, when our New Testament was written, that words were also created. They would take two whole complete words and push them together and make one out of it. Now, I can think of a number of examples in the English language in which we do that. For example, take the word body. Whether we're talking about ours or, you know, something else that's called a body. And let's take the word building. Now put them together. What do you have? Bodybuilding. See, that's two whole complete words we push together to make one new word. And each half contributes to the understanding of what that word means. Or take the word wreck. We're familiar with that. I saw it in the news a couple of weeks ago here in Odessa. They average more than 70 wrecks a day. Automobile accidents a day. Some of us have even contributed to that number. And take a word like ship, something that sails the seas, and put them together. What do you have? A shipwreck. One word now in our language, two complete words pushed together to make a meaning. Well, in the Greek, the same thing would often happen. And so when we take this word here, tapeno frosuni, it actually is made up of two healthy, completely independent Greek words pushed together to make one. Tapenos meant that which is of low estate, that which is lowly. It might describe someone's attitude, but most likely the word by itself, tapenos, usually describes someone's actual physical or societal estate. Someone who was of low estate was someone who were of the lower class. Someone who was pretty powerless, who didn't have status, didn't have money, didn't have authority. They were tapenos. They were lowly. Then we have this other word, frosuni, which literally meant the mind or the spirit of a person. And it's used many, many times in the New Testament just that way. But then you take those two words and push them together. Tapeno frosuni. Someone who is of lowly estate in their heart or mind. It's not describing what someone's outward situation is. It's describing what kind of heart they have. And Paul then takes that word, humble, humility, and then says, all humility. Be completely, have all humbleness of spirit, he says. Be completely humble. He says that's where we start in our relationship with each other. And so we have that illustrated in other passages that Paul writes. For example, he will say in Philippians chapter 2 that we should be tepeno frosuni, humble towards each other, considering others better than ourselves. He's illustrating what this humility of spirit looks like. We think other people are more important than we are. Paul would say of himself in Acts chapter 20 and verse 19 that after he became a Christian, that he served the Lord with all humility. He no longer thought of himself. He thought of what was important to the Lord. So he had humility, this lowliness of spirit. And he will write in Colossians chapter 3, a letter he wrote at about the same time he wrote the Ephesian letter. He'll say in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12 that we need to clothe ourselves with humility. That we need to have this spirit or mind of lowliness such that it's just like a garment we wear. That it covers our nakedness. So part one of loving one another so that the church can bring glory to God is to be completely humble, to have this lowliness of spirit with each other. And he says, and gentle. Again, that's the New International Version translation. The King James Version will use the word meekness. The New American Standard will say gentleness. But the word in the Greek is the word proutis. And in fact, we just talked about tepeno frosuni, and now we have this word proutis, but we don't have to remember what the Greek words are. Know that they often go together. We can find multiple instances through Paul's writing where he'll talk about humility and meekness, humility and gentleness. He puts those words together as a couple over and over again. And the word here, gentle or meek or gentleness, is one that Jesus used to describe himself. Remember when he says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek. That's our word right here, gentle. And lowly, that's the one we just got through looking at, humble. I am meek and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. He wanted us to understand that when we come to him, we're going to be coming to someone who is looking out for us, not for himself, who has our best interest in mind, not his, because he is humble in heart. But then when he seeks to give us what we need and bring to us what we must have, he will do it with gentleness. William Barclay, in his commentaries often, and this is why I got into this years and years ago, often will talk about what the Greek words mean and how they bring to us who speak English more depth of understanding of what the scriptures were saying. And of this particular word in this particular passage here, he says that gentleness is that indignation which a man will feel at the suffering endured by others, but never be indignant at any suffering he himself endures. Isn't that an interesting thought to you? It is to me. The gentleness says, I want what's best for you. I'm not concerned about what's happening to me. And Paul's coupled that with this first thought of this humility of spirit, which says, I'm thinking more of you than I'm thinking of myself. If we're to be united as God's people, we must be humble in spirit and gentle or meek towards each other. But there's more. For he will say, be patient. King James, I says, have long suffering or be long suffering towards each other. Greek word makrothumia. The word makrothumia has, again, it's those two words pushed together. Makros, which was that which was long or was stretched out. And thumos meant that which is from our temper, our passion, even wrath and indignation, that which would suddenly flame up in a person normally. And haven't we all known someone? Maybe we are that someone who can suddenly flame up in anger if the right thing happens. But makrothumia says we don't let the flame burn. It's a long time before the flame can be lit in us, in our relationship to others. Long suffering. Patience. We find a couple of different ways that in ancient world this word was used. For example, it was said of the Roman army that the Roman army was long suffering. It's not talking about how much they had to endure, how difficult it was to be a soldier in the Roman army, though those things certainly were true in some aspects. But rather it was this, that at that time in the history of the world, it would never enter the mind of a Roman soldier that they were going to lose. They might lose a skirmish. They might even lose a battle. But they never lost a war. They were long-suffering. They would hang in there. They would endure. They would keep fighting because they were confident they would never lose the war. And thinking of that word that way, and we think about our relationship with each other, sometimes we just have to hang in there with each other. Not give up. Endure with each other because we're confident that eventually the unity we're looking for will be accomplished. But the second way that word was used was more on a personal level. And it described people's patience towards others, not towards a situation, but towards the other people. And so the great preacher of the 400s in the early church, Chrysostom, sometimes called the Golden Voice, he was considered probably the most capable preacher of the 400s AD, said that long-suffering or makrothumia is that spirit which has the power to take revenge, but never does. Sometimes in our relationships with each other, things happen where people are less than kind, or inadvertently even will say something or do something that if we were out in the world would ignite a flame in me of anger and a desire to strike back or speak back. And yet makrothumia says, I would never do that. Paul is telling us how unity comes about in the body of Christ. We are lowly in spirit. We are gentle, are meek, thinking only of the needs of each other, not our own. We're long-suffering. We will not let the little points of friction that normally exist between even the closest of people get out of control and turn into a burning flame in our hearts towards others. Patience, bearing with one another in love. The word bearing there, anekomai, meant to put up with, to endure, to hold off in fighting back against something. Bearing with one another. We actually, in a sense, carry a burden of each other. The inequities, the little points of irritation, the words not spoken just like they should have been, the moments of irritation. Don't let those take us in the opposite direction from where we've been called. Now, it should be no surprise to us when he says, bearing with one another in love. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says what love is really all about, love is patient, love is kind. Gives this whole set of characteristics of what Christian love looks like. He's just lifted four of those attributes out of that description and put them right in here. He's describing what real love among Christians is to look like. If we, as the church that belongs to Christ, is going to fulfill our purpose of bringing glory to God, we start by loving one another. By thinking of each other instead of ourselves. To being concerned with the troubles and the difficulties and needs of each other instead of ourselves. Of not letting the little irritating things that can come between people come between us. Be long-suffering. To bear with one another. No, this is how marriage is supposed to work too, by the way. And we're not talking about marriage here. You know, some of you who've already been married 50 years or more, like some in this congregation have, or even Jeanette and I, who have been married 45 now, we didn't get this far by letting every little misspoken word or less than totally kind action towards each other get us bent all out of shape. Sometimes we did get bent out of shape. Sometimes we were irritated with each other. But these principles that guide a successful marriage also guides a successful church in accomplishing God's call for us. We often think of unity in terms of uniformity of doctrine and practice. But Paul begins by reminding us that loving one another is the beginning point of unity. This is how we bring glory to God. And unity is something that every one of us do by our mindset and interaction with each other. Next week, we will have the opportunity to see him talk about the unity of faith. Another part of how unity is accomplished, and therefore the church can bring glory to God. We have an invitation song. It invites us to think about these things, to recommit ourselves to what we have been called to be as the church that belongs to Christ.